We're in the Epistle to the Galatians and continuing there. And we're in chapter 5. And I'm taking rather a long section, but that's because a number of the verses are describing one point. So my text is verse 16, which seems quite a long way ahead. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I had this in mind, that I'd like to link with last week's message in verse 5, and think of the destination of a Christian. We ended there last week, but think of it at the beginning this week. The destination of a Christian, where we are going. For we through the Spirit, verse 5, wait for the hope of righteousness. And then, here you find in these verses also what we ought to be, the description of a Christian. And particularly, I choose verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love, through love. And then lastly, what this means, that our lives are going in a certain way. We call it direction. The direction of a Christian. And then we're in the text. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That briefly is the theme that I'd like to present to you this morning from the scriptures that we have. Now, we are aware of the problem that is posed here in the Epistle to the Galatians. They had received the word of God so enthusiastically, and Jesus Christ had been presented to them indeed as if he had been crucified before them, and that they had believed. And whether we argue whether it is the northern or the southern Galatian churches, and probably some of both, that this letter is addressed to particularly, yet they had disappointed the apostle, and it was disappointing. He'd worked so hard, and it meant so much, and he preached the gospel, and then something comes and spoils it. Now, you can imagine how this man, called of God and burning with zeal in his heart, sees a great work, sees the establishing of many churches, and then he hears that those churches have gone away from the faith. Well, that is, they haven't gone away from the faith exactly, but the people have come along who have twisted the faith. Now, you remember, we call this the Galatian heresy. The Galatian heresy represents anything, really, that will take away, and take away in this way, take away by adding. Now, that sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? But you can. The illustration I often use amongst us is this. And if somebody should give you a gift, say a value of £5,000, and you're very grateful, and you give them 50 pence towards it, and you make a big fuss for that 50 pence, you've spoilt it. You've spoilt it. By giving, by adding, you're spoilt, because it's no longer a gift. You've made your contribution. You've spoilt it as a gift. And it's the same with the salvation. It is a gift. It is all of grace. It's all of God. And these men had come along, and we know their names. They were called Judaizers. And the apostle is deeply disturbed. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we are familiar with this verse. O foolish Galatians. You know, he has to call them that. They're fools. Calling a Christian church and the members of that church, say, what are they like in Galatia, Paul? He said, they're fools. Do you love them? Yes, I love them, but they're fools. Why are they fools? Who could think that they could be such gross stupidity, as to turn away from what they had? Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? It's as powerful as that. There must have been something that came along that blinded you to the very thing you were convinced of. What's come over you? Whatever has happened to you? O foolish Galatians, Who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? The cross was preached clearly. The forgiveness of sins was described clearly before you. The necessity to be right with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was presented to you, and that there was no other way of coming to him through any other means other than through Jesus Christ alone. That you knew. You knew it. So I won't believe otherwise. He would accept that they're not Christians, you see. I won't believe otherwise. You were converted. You realized that you were sinners. You realized that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you did come to the experience of the forgiveness of sins. So I'm asking you, who hath bewitched you? They knew they had believed. They also knew who had bewitched them or deceived them. They were Judaizers. You see, the tempting thing about this is that the Judaizers were saying so much it was right. And they would come along and they'd say, well, of course you're right. Who'd ever think of denying Jesus Christ? Who'd ever think of saying he hadn't died as a penalty for our sins? Who'd ever think of denying the deity of Christ? Who'd ever think of doing those things? Of course they are there. But surely we can't lay aside all the Jewish tradition, the ceremonial, the keeping of the law, circumcision, all those things. You are not really saved unless you have done those things. So what were they teaching? They were teaching that salvation was a mixture of faith in Christ and faith in the things that they did in trying to fulfill the law. And he said, you can't do like that. You either take the whole law or none at all. And you either had to say, my salvation must be in the fulfilling of the whole of the law, or I cannot take part of the law and part of Christ. It is a contradiction. You've made the gospel no gospel. That's what you've done. And so he has been severe in his condemnation of them, and yet tender in his encouragement as well. He was so belittled the nature of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So he wants them to come back to recognize. He's weaning them. He's persuading them. Now come. Be what you are. Be what you are in Christ. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for you. Why do you go back into bondage? It's as if we were saying, yes, I used to believe that a person was saved by good works. Then I was saved, I came to Jesus Christ, I was convinced that I needed forgiveness. And then it came to me afterwards that I needed Jesus Christ, and also my works counted as well. We are ordained to perform them as an evidence of our life, but they're not as a means of salvation. It's that kind of thing. And so you'd go to a mixed church that says, oh yes, you believe in Jesus, but also do your best and try. So we're back in bondage. When do I know when I've done enough? When do I know when I've pleased God? We're back in bondage. We would have been bewitched. We would have been deceived. He's saying, come back. Stand in that liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. Come back to there. May I read you a translation of a hymn that, if we could put it here, it's the kind of thing that he's saying. There is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation. A father's approbation, the approval of the father. Hear Zion's acclamation in his blood. Atonement and redemption in his blood. What are we saying? And everything regarding my forgiveness of sins, my acceptability before God, my acceptance in the sight of God, all that Zion truly can offer is this great message, and that in this I have atonement and salvation, and I have peace with God, and in Christ alone I have hope of salvation. He wants to bring them back there. In their hearts and in their experience they are, but the next generation will be making more fuss of the ceremonial than they would of the gospel. And the second and the third generation. So he sees that it is vital that they should not go along this tragic way. Now from verses 7 to 12. They are verses really of correction and rebuke. And we only need to just look at them and not stay too long at them. But in verse 7, however, he says these words. You did run well. You were so enthusiastic. I could hardly hold you back. Not only were you saved, not only were your sins forgiven, but you were growing in grace, and you were going on with the things of God, and your zeal and your love for God, what was something that astounded us as we looked upon it. He did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? What happened along the way that you became disobedient? What happened along the way that the shine of your faith lost its luster? What happened to you? What happened to you? You who run well and who are so enthusiastic. And when we visited you or met you, you said, well, here is a Galatian Christian. Look at him. See how he runs. See how he can take those hurdles and those difficulties. His faith is in Christ for salvation and for every difficulty in this life. Who hath bewitched you? Then he puts it in a very strong way. Verse 8. This persuasion cometh not of him that called you. That's frightening, isn't it? This teaching that you have laid hold of never came from Christ. It never came from the one who called you out of darkness into light, from bondage into the freedom of the sons of God. This behavior that you are now fulfilling, these things that you are now depending upon, it never came from the one that called you. Let's be quite convinced upon that. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. And then from verses 9, 10, 11, 12, he has this to say. If I may just read them to you in chapter 5 here. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And saying this, I feel sure, he said, that you'll respond to my letter. I feel sure. But he that's done this damage is answerable to God. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only see, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now that's enough on that, isn't it? That reminds us of the situation there and the burden of this apostle that he might get these people to be what they are, and that these churches in Galatia or in Wales or in England, Scotland, whatever has bewitched us, whatever has deceived us, whatever we have added or taken away from the gospel, so that it is no longer Christ alone, but Christ and we add these things and human merits and pride and the performance of ceremonial, as if they were part of our salvation, when it is in him alone. Now we believe that, in him alone. Then these verses show exactly what is expected of us. May I touch then on where we finished last week? The destination of a Christian. Where are we going? In verse 5, For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness. May I remind you of that? We are unrighteous people. We are sinful people. We do not deserve glory. And we need a righteousness that equals the righteousness of God. So how can we have it? Through the Spirit we come to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there we find two things. He lived a righteous life in my place. On the cross, he pays a punishment for my unrighteousness with a pain that is equal to eternal damnation. No ordinary crucifixion. And yet, crucifixion as well. And by faith, which is a gift from God and holy sorrow, I approached the Lord Jesus Christ. And that intimate moment where I can see my need, I'm unclean, I need to be forgiven, I need to be robed in something clean. So by faith, I can acquire, I can appropriate what Jesus Christ has for me. Righteousness. Purity. Equal to the purity of God. But in doing that, in doing this, my faith in him, and that faith a gift, In doing that, my sins are forgiven. They are nailed to the cross. And as well as that, he robes me in the purity and the righteousness of Christ. Now that's the righteousness we call it. And theologically we call it imputed righteousness. The little word puts in the middle. Imputed righteousness. That the righteousness of Christ is put on us. And our unrighteousness is imputed to him. Put on him. And he takes the responsibility of it on Calvary. But his righteousness is imputed to me. So you and I this morning are dressed in beauty, not our own. We are beautiful in the sight of the Father. We're spotless in the sight of the Father. Yes, we fail. Yes, we fumble. And so on in the progress of our lives. But this remains the same. This is an unchanging thing. There is no change in it. My feelings, my behavior, my joy, my love may ebb and flow. But peace with God remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. It is a finished work. It remains the same. And that righteousness is our ticket to glory. We acquired it by faith. In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved. You see, the hymn writer we referred to a few weeks ago. In him, in Christ, we have a righteousness by God himself approved. God approves of the righteousness that you and I have in Christ this morning. Why? The righteousness of Christ is equal to the righteousness of God the Father. In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved. A rock and sure foundation this, which never can be moved. A ransom by his death he paid, for all his people given. The law he perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. That is, the hope of righteousness is, that we might enter heaven. That is its hope. It is a solid hope. Why? Because it has substance to it. It is not self-righteousness. It is not self-effort. It is the beauty of Christ resting upon me. The forgiveness of sins and the merits of Christ covering me. And through this, I can say, I can wait with solid expectation that this hope of righteousness, which is called here, the hope of righteousness is that we might enter glory. And there will be that moment, if the Lord tarries, there will be that moment in your life or in my life, which will be so vital that we do not try to think that we shall get there by any righteousness of our own, but that we shall enter because we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. That precious, intimate moment when gentle death at last for heaven awakes me. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink through though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe, that will not murmur nor complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain can lean upon its God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. A faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last spark is fled, and with a pure and heavenly ray lights up the dying bed. That's beautiful, isn't it? Why we make such a fuss of this faith? It was through faith I received this righteousness. And this righteousness has a hope. And this hope is also a gift, that it will be realized and it will turn into sight. So faith has given that to me. Faith. It lights up a dying bed. However sad the circumstances may be, it lights up a dying bed. Lord, give me such a faith as this, as a writer. And then whatever may be, whatever may come, I taste in now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. That is the hope of righteousness, the destination of a Christian, glory. You're going there, sure of it. If you're unsure and you still are hanging around Christian things, why are you unsure? Is it because you have human faith in Christ, your own little mechanical faith, and you technically believe in all the right things? Or has the miracle happened to you that you had the gift of faith? By grace I saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Where does that faith go? In yourself? Never. Your best good work, what about your bad works? What about your middling works? Where shall I put it? Where will it go? In Christ, what do I get? Righteousness, the forgiveness of sins, and righteousness. What does this give me? Hope. What kind of hope? A shining, lively, saving hope to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the destination of a Christian. Sure of it. Secondly, the description of a Christian, because to live here on earth, our position in Christ is perfect, but our progression needs attention. The description of a Christian: for in Jesus Christ, verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh through or by love. Somebody will come along to me now from the Galatian church. Just a minute, says, sir, I'm depending on the fact that I've been circumcised. And Paul says, it doesn't mean a thing. And the other one says, well, I'm depending on the fact that I'm doing what you, that I'm conforming, I think. I am uncircumcised. Doesn't mean a thing. It's either one thing or another. It's purely physical. It's external. It doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't win your salvation at all. Your salvation is alone in Jesus Christ. What is it then, they say? By faith. Faith where? In Christ. But how shall I live then? Well, not how you be. You did run well, but not how you're running now. By faith. By faith which worketh by love, through love. What he's saying here is this: that now that we have faith, which is a gift of God, remember, in our hearts, it took us to Christ. It appropriated to us the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. It did that. Will this faith do anything for me now in my daily life from the interval between my coming to Christ and the time when I shall enter into glory and the hope shall be realized and faith turned into sight? Yes, faith will set love in motion. Why? You will recognize that you have faith because God loved you. You recognize you have faith because Christ so loved you, and God so loved you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in you should not perish, believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And faith leads you into the dimension of divine love. It leads you there. You can't get there without faith. A person without faith may have love. He can have human love. He can have love with his brother, sister, friends, father, mother, the love between husband and wife. He can have all those loves, but he cannot have that love. That love belongs to the Christian. And the open door to that love is faith in Christ and faith in what he's done for us. And an appreciation then of this love. And so now there is a divine love that takes place in our hearts. And indeed, we are told this, that if that love is not there, there's a big question mark if there is faith there. We are told in the Corinthian epistle that it says that without love, you are nothing. But I made a profession. Well, what was it then? If there is not the evidence of love, where is the faith that's bound to be the author of that love there? Where is it? Without love, you have nothing. It's not making love more important. It's saying, if it's not there, there can't be faith there. Or the church that doesn't love, we are told in the book of Revelation that that church will have its candlestick removed from the presence of God. It becomes like one of those stars in the heavens, not one of those that shines, but we call it a dead star. It's still going in its little orbit, it's still chasing around, but achieving nothing and doing nothing, and it gives no luster or no radiance. It's a dead star, still coming to chapel, still doing the right things, but there's nothing, because there is no love there. Why is there no love there? Because there isn't the initial gift of faith. So faith must be there. Faith is just a gift. And this faith will give evidence in a life of love. So then in verse 13 he says this: for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Link it now with work it by love. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Now we come back to love. But by love, serve one another. Now, why is he doing that? He is mindful. The apostle is mindful. Let me read you a sentence first of all. It is so easy to interpret liberty as the right to sin. Freedom to do as we like. It is so easy to interpret liberty as the right to sin. Freedom to do as we like. It is the Spirit's imparted ability and desire to do and what we should do that should be there. Now, he is going back then to that first verse, as if he was a little worried about their reaction. He said in verse 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage." You realize, he's saying, that you are not fettered again, doing your best, bound in this, failing. This liberty is this, that the fetter of sin and the dominion of sin is broken, and you have a freedom now to love God and to love your neighbor. That is the freedom. Not license. The ability of a human being to fulfill that it is meant to fulfill. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The purpose of a human being. That's a liberty. Or put it like this now then. Supposing you're going for driving lessons and eventually you get the test. And call the test the time of salvation. And make it a gift. Of course, I know it's not in the driving test, but make it a gift. And then you're given your first license. You say, "Good, I've got my license. I've got the freedom of the road. I will drive on any side I like. I'll go round the roundabout any way I choose. I'll go through the middle." Why? I've got freedom. I've got a license to drive a car. And I can do as I like. Rubbish. You've got freedom to drive on the road according to the rules prescribed. Freedom to get from A to B and C to D according to the rules prescribed. You creep on the correct side of the road. You go around the roundabout the correct way, as prescribed. You go on speeds that are prescribed. All that you do. And yet that is liberty. You might say, "Well, I'd like to do as I like. I'd like to drive through fields sometimes. I'd like to cut across that and the other." That is not liberty. That is making chaos. That is license. And so he's saying to the Christian, don't you take occasion now to think that now that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for you, that you become lawless. Don't consider that. Don't consider because the punishment has been paid that you can take an attitude, "Well, all right, I can do as I like." If you have really believed that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for you, if you have really believed that He paid the penalty for you, yes, He set you free, and you're able to say, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and love hide all my transgressions from you." That's true. But freedom to serve God and serve one another in love, that's the freedom. That's the freedom. It's a freedom that is so exciting, its possibilities are endless. And so we have this freedom to love God and love one another, a principle of love implanted by the grace of God in our hearts. Verse 14 says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And so what have we really then? You can think of the epistle of John, and then think of chapter 4 in that epistle, and recognize that unless there is evidence, what's the evidence? Divine love. How did that get there? Through faith. How did faith get there? A gift of grace from God. That's how that got there. And so we look now, says Paul, to the evidence. Do you love God? Do you? Do we? Do you love Him? With a divine love. Do you worship Him? In spirit and in truth. Do you take liberty to mean license to do things as we like? Or to do them decently and in order? Do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? We can only do this when we have divine love to assist us. But if he bites and devour one another, take heed that he be not consumed one of another. That's a warning in verse 15. John put it like this: if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath not seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? The essential mark is that we love God. Then lastly, the direction of a Christian. We looked at the destination. We've looked at the description of a Christian, that he should love God and love his neighbor, and it is a mark. Faith is the key. Glory is the hope. Love is the mark. The direction of a Christian. The Christian's life now, the hope of righteousness in his heart, or the waiting for glory, and faith producing love. Now, he lives a life of love. Then in verse 16 he says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and he shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now that's our problem, you see. We're still in this human body. We still have these minds. We still have these hearts. We know our minds can wander, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And we have this feeling in our hearts too. And we can be very distressed sometimes, especially in a service or in our quiet times, when we find that our mind has wandered on something far from worthy, or just wandered on something or another. And so my direction must be one of walking with the Holy Spirit. A Spirit-guided life. Don't leave the Holy Spirit out there either. It was the Holy Spirit that woke you up. It was the Holy Spirit that applied to you faith and holy sorrow. It was the Holy Spirit that brought to you the merits of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches you the deep things of God. So now our direction is a very clear one. So we are able to say, in which direction will that man say, do go? What will he do? And we are able to say, why? Because he will go away that all godly men and women have gone. Who are we? We are men and women of grace. You are a man of grace this morning. Are you a woman of grace? Every one of us think for himself. How would you describe yourself? And that you'll be able to say, despite all my failings and one thing or another, I am still able to say, yes, even in my tears sometimes and disappointments, yes, Lord, well, I am a man of grace. I am a woman of grace. And if we're finding it very difficult to say it, either we don't know the grace of God at all, or it's a case that we are being disobedient in some way, as these foolish Galatians were disobedient in doing something else. That spoils it all. Don't spoil it. What can be the most lovely thing for a Christian is this: going to glory. Going to glory. Love bursting in his heart towards God and his fellow human being. And obeying God in his life. And walking in the Spirit, a God-glorifying life. And we do that step by step and day by day by the study of the Scriptures and praying and guarding our times with God, and obedience and submission to the authority of the Word of God. I'll give you an example. We have problems, don't we? Think of an oak tree. And let us say that all the leaves on the oak tree were all the things that shouldn't be there. And a great experience comes, like the Holy Spirit, and the wind comes and drives them mostly all away. But it's an oak tree, and some of them still cling there. They're withered things. They're withered old things, but they are still there. And no wind seems to have blown them away. They're dead. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Most of the things have gone. But there are some dead, leafy kind of things that still cling, and they are there. Sometimes we call them besetting sins. And you say, well, why are they there? And signs of the old life are there. And yes, they haven't got the strength or the dominion of the old life, but they're hanging on to me. They're clinging on to me. They're still there. So what do I do? Walk in the Spirit. How then? There comes new life into the tree. Sap. New life into the branches. And then there appears the beginnings of new leaves, a fresh life there. And if the wind has failed to take them, then the appearance of the new little bird and the new leaf will push them away. Do you see what he's saying? Oh yes, sin shall no longer have dominion over us. Well, there are things that are still bothering me. They don't reign me in any way. They don't rule me in any way. Well, what shall I do? Walk in the Spirit. And then the activity of the new life will push them out of your life. There'll be no room. Only room for the fresh life of the grace of God. The good pushes out the bad. And God's grace adorns our lives. And that we look at a person and might say these things are true of that person. His life is a life which is gracious, God honoring. His heart has such a love. Whence came that love and such a life? Faith. What faith? Faith that comes from glory, that enters our hearts, that takes us to our glorious Christ, and eventually takes us home. That faith that keeps us through many a trial and sorrow and difficulty in this life. That faith that will not fail us in our darkest hour. And that faith when that moment comes when we are taken home, where hope is realized, where faith turns into sight, and where love, well, it just goes on. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. Run well, walk well. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. Imagine that love now controlling all I do and say. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort, sick, and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty, that's lovely, may his beauty rest upon me. May his beauty rest upon us. May his beauty rest upon me, as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Be what we are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we would submit ourselves to thee. And anything, O Lord, that said, done or felt, we ask thy forgiveness and pray, O Lord, that only that to thy glory may be used that may remain. And grant, O Lord, that there shall be such a work in our hearts that heaven will rejoice and that we too on this earth will be made the more glad that we live a life well pleasing in thy sight and all this by thy strength. Hear us, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.